You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And as you open, I want you to imagine two scenarios. Scenario number one, you've been hired for a new job. The new business wooed you away from your current employer with a big salary and an impressive title. They gave you a corner office and a company car. But on Friday of your very first week, you open up your email to discover you've been fired. Within the hour, they're moving you out of that fancy office. You are turning in the keys to that company car, and HR is escorting you out of the building. Scenario two. Guys, imagine that you've proposed marriage to your sweetheart. She enthusiastically accepts. She gushes over the ring and immediately starts making wedding plans. Then, only 4 days later, through no fault of your own, she ends the engagement, throws the ring in your face, and says she never wants to see you again. Now, both of those scenarios would be accompanied by strong emotions. You would feel confusion. If they were going to fire me in a week, why did they hire me in the first place? You'd feel heartache. I was willing to devote my life to her, and 4 days later, it's all over. You'd feel anger. It's wrong to get a person's hopes up, you would say. To ask them to go all in and then to dump you less than a week. Now, folks, if we can understand those emotions, then I think we have a small taste of what it must have felt like for Jesus to be anointed king on a Sunday and crucified on a Friday by the very same people. Today, we're going to take a journey with the disciples into the small village of Bethphage, and we're going to find the cult of a donkey there. Then we will join a parade of palm branches and hosannas as Jesus rides past triumphantly into Jerusalem. Then we will end the day in an anticlimactic way as Jesus takes a look at the temple, turns around, and goes home, showing us that the Lord knew all along better to get his hopes up. He knew they were going to fire him. He knew they were going to dump him. He knew they were going to kill him. Now, all of us have experienced the stinging emotions of rejection from time to time, but who in their right mind would ever volunteer for them? Jesus did, and he did it for us. Let's read about it in Mark 11, 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. The title of the message this morning is Crown Him. This passage reveals the offer of himself that Jesus makes both then and now. It shows us why we should crown him king of our lives. It also shows us why many don't, or if they do, they do so very insincerely. Let's notice in the first place a prophetic command. A prophetic command, verses 1 through 6. When we last left the Lord Jesus, he was in Jericho. Do you remember? He was part of a procession of thousands of Galileans coming from the north of the country down into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. A blind man named Bartimaeus joined the procession, if you remember, and he saw it all. Well, Luke tells us that on his way out of Jericho, the Lord stopped by a sycamore tree. Up that sycamore tree, there was a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Jesus and his disciples went over to his house. They had dinner and stayed the night there. The very next morning, they got up and made their journey as far as Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And they stayed that evening in the home of Lazarus, the resurrected man, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Well, as the sun arises on a brand new day in Bethany, it's Sunday. Sunday of the Passion Week. We call it Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus has a date with destiny in Jerusalem. But no king can enter his city for his coronation on foot. He must have a noble steed. So he sends his disciples into the village of Bethphage to find for him the colt of a donkey. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked them to fetch the colt's mother at the same time. So there were two beasts. He said, "You'll find him tied up. Bring him to me." And almost as if he anticipates what the disciples will say, "If any man asks you why you're untying his donkey, tell him the Lord hath need of him." Now, this story has been fascinating to me for many years on many levels. It is a story that shows us both the divine and human nature of Jesus. First, the divine. How did the Lord Jesus know that he and his disciples would find the colt of a donkey tied up where two ways came together in a small town called Bethphage? We don't have any record that Jesus had ever visited the city of Bethphage before. And how did Jesus know that the owner would let the disciples borrow the colt of the donkey just by saying, "The Lord hath need of him"? Well, I think Jesus knew this the same way he knew what Philip was doing under that fig tree in John chapter 1. In the same way he knew where Peter could find a fish that happened to have a coin in it so that he could pay his taxes. He knew it the same way he knows you're really thinking about what you're having for lunch this afternoon and you're not really looking at the Bible app on your smartphone right now. He knows everything. And this is just another example of the divine omniscience of our Lord. This was a miracle that he knew where to send the disciples and where to find the colt. This is not only a divine scene, it's a very human scene. Because think about it. The Lord Jesus did not even have his own donkey. He had to borrow someone else's donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Think for a minute about the irony of that. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who inhabits eternity. He's the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light and needs nothing. But he needed to borrow a donkey. The Lord hath need of him. Folks, I would remind you, there is a sense in which God needs nothing. That day, Jesus could have snapped his finger and a donkey would have appeared. He could have spoken and a white steed befitting of a king, or maybe even better yet, a stretch black limousine. Poof! It would have been there. But can I remind you that that is not often the way that God works? What he usually does is he does the extraordinary through some ordinary thing that has been yielded to his purpose. For instance, when he wanted to feed 5,000 people, did he create a meal out of nothing? No. He took a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, that was yielded to him, and he used it to feed a multitude. Our God needs nothing, but think about it. He does need some things. It's almost like an oxymoron. I remember one day I was preaching at Dr. Ken Fielder's Worldview Conference in Indiana. He'd asked me to come and challenge his missionaries. Everybody there was a minister. So I preached to him that day about the humility that ministers ought to have. I took them to that chapter in the book of Esther, where Mordecai reminds Esther, "If you don't step up and save the people, somebody else will." And I reminded the missionaries and myself that God doesn't really need any of us. We are all replaceable, and it's a privilege to be able to serve the king. And by the way, all of those things are true. Well, in his great wisdom, Dr. Fielder stood up after the service and invitation, and he said, "Brother Gillett was absolutely right. God does not need anyone, but he does need someone. And he'll use you if you'll volunteer. It's true, God doesn't need anyone, but he does need someone. He needs someone to share the gospel in your workplace. He needed someone to preach the message today. He needed someone to teach your Sunday school class. He needs someone to take the gospel to the nations. He needs nothing, but he does need something. You say, the Lord couldn't want anything from me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I have some baggage in my life. I'm not rich. I've never been to seminary. He couldn't need anything from me. Well, the little boy didn't have much to offer the Lord, just a sack lunch, but Jesus took and used it. And by the way, if he can use a donkey, why can't he use me? Say, not much of a difference, Pastor Gillette, I know. Folks, the question is not how much or little we have to offer the Lord. The question is only, are we willing to yield it to him? Are we willing to give it? If when the Lord says, I have need of those funds, or I have need of that son or daughter, I have need of that time, are we willing to say, untie it, take it away, you can have it. After all, you're the Lord. He doesn't need anyone, but he does need someone who yield their lives to him. Now let's ask ourselves, why did the Lord choose a donkey for a coronation? Awful strange animal. Well, two reasons. Number one, the donkey fulfilled a specific Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to go ahead and turn there. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. And I know it may have been a while since you made a journey to Zechariah, so I'll give you a little time to find it this morning, all right? Number one, this passage revealed or fulfilled a specific prophecy. But number two, it also sent a message about the kind of king that he would be. Jesus was sending a message by riding on the donkey. Now, in Matthew's account of this triumphal entry, he directly quotes the verse we're about to read. And he tells us that the very reason Jesus chose to ride a donkey on that particular day was so that he might fulfill this passage, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass or a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that we just read in Mark chapter 11, the passage we're studying today. By entering Jerusalem on a donkey, choosing to enter that way, Jesus was affirming for everyone that he was, in fact, the true and rightful king. He was sending that message. Now, this is a first, because throughout the Gospels, Jesus had eschewed all public adulation. Remember when the disciples finally discovered he was the Messiah? You remember what he told them? Don't tell anybody that. They won't understand. In John chapter 5 and 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, there was talk in the crowd about making Jesus king. He didn't want anything to do with that, so he left that side of the sea and he went to the other side. He's always run from that kind of adulation. But in Mark chapter 11, he initiates it. He knew exactly what he was doing by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he was sending a message, I am the king. Why a donkey? I mean, it's not exactly a white horse, is it? Some say the donkey was a noble animal in the time of Jesus. David and Solomon rode on donkeys for their coronations, and by the way, that's true. But this wasn't just a donkey, it was the colt of a donkey. And for those of you city slickers like me, let me tell you what the colt of a donkey is. The colt of a donkey is a young, small animal. A small animal. It says here that this donkey was so young that it had never been ridden by any man before. And it is likely when Jesus rode the animal that he was humped over and his feet were dragging on the ground. His saddle, we read it, was the dirty garments of his disciples. This is not a picture of kingly authority or majesty. This is a picture of humility. The Bible tells us that the Romans were in attendance that day. And think about what they would have thought. They had witnessed the pomp and circumstance of the grand parades of the Caesars of Rome, Caesar's entering on the finest white stallion in the entire country, accompanied by tigers and accompanied by elephants, and dragging behind them spoils and the skulls of kings that they had defeated. So to the Romans, this must have seemed so absurd. This guy is a king that's going to defeat the Caesars of Rome? We call it the triumphal entry. They would have laughed at that. They would have thought it was a joke. This is a man on a donkey being praised by peasants. Listen, he could have come with power and authority if he wanted to. Why this way? Well, the answer is in one word in Zechariah 9, verse 9. It's in the word lowly. He came as a lowly king. Well, let's be honest, that's not usually a word we associate with kings, is it? We don't want our kings or our politicians to be meek and lowly. We like strong personalities, a winning smile, flashy suits. Can you see Donald Trump or Joe Biden riding on the colt of a donkey? I don't think so. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is a different kind of king. He's a meek king. He's a lowly king. He came riding into his capital city, not on a white horse, but on the colt of a donkey. He came not in honor, but in humility. He came seeking not a crown and not a coronation, but a cross and a crucifixion. And like verse 9 says, he came having salvation. But it was not salvation from the Romans. It was salvation from sin and death. And to earn that salvation, he'll have to become sin. He'll have to die. Every other king asked you to die for him. Jesus is a king that dies for you. Amen. He's a meek and lowly king. And that's why we should crown him king of our lives today. Because we didn't need a conqueror. We didn't need a ruler. We didn't need a politician who promised to solve all of the world's problems. We are the problem. Our sin is the problem. And only a meek king would be willing to bear the shame of our sin. This is only a foretaste of the shame that he would experience that week. If you think it's shameful that he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, think about the shame of being hung naked on the cross. The hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen. And only a meek king could destroy our sin without destroying us. Can you see him in your mind's eye? Humped over on that little donkey, sitting on those dirty clothes, feet dragging the dusty ground as it walks, accepting praise from people he knew were going to shout for his crucifixion on Friday. Can you see him? He did that for you. So crown him king of your life. We see a prophetic command. But we go from the small village of Bethphage to the crowded streets of Jerusalem, and we join what I'm calling a phony coronation. Now, Mark's account gives us the story from the perspective of those who are traveling with Jesus from Galilee. He says in the verse that many spread their garments in the way. I know that's kind of a generic word. When you put all four gospel accounts together, you recognize that when Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem, what happens is a convergence of two crowds. There are thousands of people coming down from the north with Jesus. There are already thousands of people inside the city of Jerusalem who arrived early for the feast, and they come up and the two crowds come together. The historian Josephus tells us that during the Passover, the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell to over 100,000. This was a mass of humanity. When you think about Jesus riding into the city and the people lining the streets, don't think about 50 or 60 people. Think about thousands of them there that day. Luke tells us they were not quiet either. He says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. And they were talking there about the miracles that Jesus had done, making Bartimaeus see, raising Lazarus from the dead. Matthew tells us that the commotion was so great that the Pharisees and chief priests inside the city heard about it and met Jesus on the road and told him to stop the people from saying what they were saying. And you remember what he said? If these people held their peace, the rocks would cry out today. He's the king. Verse 8 says that many spread their garments in the way. Think about a coat or an outer garment. Spreading your clothes in the robe was a customary way to show submission to a monarch. It was a statement that the king was above the common people. They were submitting to his authority. They were, in a sense, under his feet. What about the branches? Mark tells us they cut down branches. The other gospel accounts tell us they were palm branches. Those branches are in abundance in that part of the world. Palm branches were also a symbol of royalty. It went back to the intertestamental period. There was a line of Jewish kings between the Old Testament and New Testament called the Maccabees. And when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, he was feted with music and with the waving of palm branches. Years later, in AD 60, when the people in Jerusalem would overthrow the Romans, they minted their own coins. They had their own money. And guess what was on the face of those coins? Palm branches. It's a very Jewish nationalistic symbol. The only thing I could compare it to in America would be like the "Don't Tread on Me" flag. It was a flag of rebellion. It was a symbol that they wanted their nation back and they wanted their country back. The crowd was saying, "You're the king, Jesus. You're the conqueror. We believe it. Now ride into Jerusalem and put those stinking Romans in their place." If that wasn't clear with the waving of the palm branches, it became crystal clear with the song that they sang. The branches were a symbol of royalty. The song was a song of rebellion. They were shouting and singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." What's happening here? Well, they're singing a psalm. And to understand what they were really saying, you got to go back to the psalm. So turn over to Psalm 118, if you will. Psalm 118. I'm giving you a lot of background here, but you need to understand it to know what really happened that day. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Psalm 118 is a section of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. And they were often sung by the pilgrims when they made their way to the Passover. So it was not uncommon that they would be singing this particular song on that day, but it was very uncommon that they would sing only these two verses and they would say them over and over again. Look at verse 25, Psalm 118. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Now you might circle those two words at the beginning of verse 25. Save now. In Hebrew, Hosanna. So you say, I showed up to this crazy church on Palm Sunday and they were waving branches and saying Hosanna and I had no idea what it meant. Well, you know now. It meant save now. This is their expectation. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the king from the line of David, and he will save them now. Amen. Now remember, Rome is occupying with an iron fist. Roman soldiers line the streets. Roman emperors are on their coins. They oppress the people financially and in every other possible way. So the crowd that is gathered by quoting these scriptures say, surely if he can raise the dead and make the blind see, he can march into Jerusalem and take care of Pontius Pilate and defeat the Romans. So Jesus, save us now. You're the conquering king. You're the Messiah. You're going to save us from the Romans and you're going to do it now. That's their expectation. That's what the garments and the palm branches and the song was all about. Now here's what you need to know about it. It was a phony coronation. It was fake in every way. There was no crown. Don't you usually crown a king at a coronation? There was no fanfare, no bowing of the knee, or any real gesture of submission. This is nothing more than an enthusiastic crowd whipped into a frenzy by years of oppression from the Romans and the recent miracles of Jesus. And when they come to him, they're really not crowning him king. They're bringing Jesus a list of their demands. you right in there right now and you take care of those Romans, and then maybe we'll give you a real coronation, Jesus. Listen to what one commentator said. Coronations are not humble, unexpected, spontaneous, unofficial, or superficial. And this event was all of those. Nor are true coronations reversed a few days afterward when the one who has been exalted and praised gets rejected and executed. Although Jesus was heaven's true king, deserving of all exaltation, honor, worship, and praise, this was not a real coronation. It was, in fact, the false coronation of the true king. I think that said it well. But did you know that Jesus had a real coronation? You better believe he did. His real coronation took place in heaven after he arose from the dead and he was highly exalted above the earth. The Bible says he took his seat at the right hand of the Father and was given a name above every name. He has already been crowned king in heaven. Did you know one day Jesus will have a coronation on this earth? A real one. When he returns, he will not be riding on a donkey. He will be riding on a white stallion. He will be followed not by peasants, but by an army of his saints. He will defeat his enemies with the word of his power, and then every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he will set up a real throne in the city of Jerusalem. He will reign from it for 1,000 years and for all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. They didn't recognize it that day, but the Lord Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. They were looking for a king, so why didn't they really crown him? I'll tell you why. They wanted a king, but only a king on their terms. Only a king who met all their demands and expectations. They wanted salvation from the Romans, not from sin and death. So when they discovered that Jesus had no interest in overthrowing the Romans and meeting their expectations, they rejected him. Now here's the application. There are a lot of people just like that sitting in this room this morning. A lot of people who want to come to Jesus on their terms, with their expectations. They want Jesus as a buddy, Jesus as a life coach, Jesus as a fire escape. And they say, Jesus, here's my list of demands. I want you to bless me. I want you to make me feel real good. I want you to always affirm me and accept me. Don't you dare start telling me how to spend my time. Don't ask me to make any sacrifices. Don't you dare tell me who I can sleep with and who I cannot sleep with, or how I should spend my money. Now listen, folks, he may be a meek king, but he is still the king. And he will not come into our lives any other way. If you don't believe that, listen to Romans chapter 10, that great salvation passage. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If Jesus does not come into your life as king, he does not come at all. If he does not come as Lord, he will not come as Savior. Don't miss that. So if you walked an aisle looking for a get out of hell free card one day, but you have no real interest in walking with the king, serving the king, living like the king, telling others about the king, or obeying the king, you should examine to see whether he's your king at all or not. You should examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Nobody gets Jesus as Savior without crowning Jesus king. No one. And that's why most people never do crown him. You know what the tragedy of that is? Is that everybody has a king. See, I don't like king talk. Everybody has a king. Everybody's living for something. Live for money and you'll work your fingers to the bone, and when you need it the most, it'll leave you. Live for sex and you'll die diseased and alone. Live for relationships and serve people as the ultimate thing, and they will all either leave you or die. Listen, every other king makes you die for it. Jesus is the only king who dies for you. Amen. And that's why you should crown him. Amen. So we see a prophetic command. We see a phony coronation, we see lastly a placid conclusion. Look at verse 11 back in Mark chapter 11. This is such a strange way for the day to end. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. What an anticlimactic end. It's understated, isn't it? This was supposed to be the day of his coronation. You know what happens? Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Luke tells us he weeps over it. The crowds go home, and Jesus does too, and the day's over. No march to the palace, no throne, no rebellion. Yeah, the crowd gets excited for a few hours. When supper time rolls around and their bellies start grumbling, they move on to other things and they leave Jesus. And Jesus walks into the temple, takes a look around. He's coming back tomorrow. He's going to do some things to the money changers. He says, guys, I guess it's all over. And he goes back into Bethany. That's why I say what happened on that day was a phony coronation. And can I tell you, we have a lot of phony coronations on Sundays in churches just like this, where people come and they say, King of my life, I crown you now. Thine may the glory be. But then by the time Friday night rolls around, it's a completely different story. Let's be honest, most people only crown Jesus king in a superficial way. I want to get real personal for a minute. Christian, can you honestly say that every area of your life is yielded to the authority of Jesus Christ? If not, all you're having today is a phony coronation, because that's really what he wants from you. Yes, I crowned him as King and Savior the day that I got saved as a six-year-old. And I don't think I understood all about it, but I knew he was my Lord and I wanted to live for him. Let me tell you, since then, I've had to either crown or crucify him every day of my Christian life. And every person here will walk out of this room this morning either crowning him or crucifying him. It was Warden of Yale who wrote, in every heart there is a throne and a cross. Either Christ is on the throne and self is on the cross, or self is on the throne and Christ is on the cross. And if you want to have a real coronation for your meek king, take self off the throne, put it on the cross, and put Jesus back in his rightful place. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the humility of our meek king, that he was willing to endure the shame and pretense of that day so that he could save us from our sins. What a savior. What a king. Lord, I pray we will not have any phony coronations here this morning, but that your people would come back to you and say, I really want to crown you king of my life. Take my will, take my heart, take my time, take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes. Jesus, you can have it all because you're my king. With every head bowed and every eye closed, a few questions this morning. Is there anybody here who would say, I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord? I can't look back to a time and place in my life I recognized I was a sinner on my way to hell, that Jesus died for me on the cross of Calvary and rose again. I've never confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in my heart he was raised from the dead. I've never called on the name of the Lord. Pastor, I'm awfully scared about what would happen to me for eternity without doing that. Would you please pray for me? Anybody here who would say, I've never received Jesus as Savior and Lord, Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand? One day we're going to stand before the King. Every knee is going to bow, whether you knew him or not. And what's going to matter to you on that day is that there was a time and place you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Eternity is in the balance. Heaven or hell is determined by that choice. Anybody here say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Pray for me. All right, Christians, it's our turn. How many of you would say, Pastor, to the best of my ability, the Holy Spirit as my witness, every area of my life is submitted to the authority of King Jesus, and I'm not ashamed to testify about it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And there are many hands in this room. Praise God for that. How many of you would say, Pastor, I couldn't raise my hand, but I want to. He is my King. I understand He has a right to it all, and I want to give it to Him this morning. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And that's many of us, more than raised their hand at the beginning. If you raised your hand, why don't you find a place at this altar? Get right with God and bring every aspect of your life under His authority. Father, work over the next few moments. No phony coronation. Let it be the real thing. We crown you King this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.